might seem like a bit of a detour, but trust me, it isn't. Just a warning, Genesis 38, well, it's a slightly uncomfortable chapter. In fact, it's not really appropriate for kids, and that's why the kids are going to be spending today's sermon in the back room. If you're not entirely sure what I mean, well, you soon will. You soon will. So looking this morning at Genesis 38, reading from verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Judah took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, his second child, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For Judah feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to a Nain, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up now, and she had not been given to him in marriage by Judah. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" Judah answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." Judah said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So Judah gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at a Nain at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means a breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might speak to us now through Genesis 38, that we may behold your grace towards sinners like us. Amen. Like many Christian parents, Sharmini and I have quite the collection of children's Bibles on our bookshelf at home. Knowing the assigned passage that I had down for the sermon this Sunday, I decided to do a bit of an experiment. I flicked through all the children's Bibles that we have at home to see if any included the story of Judah and Tamar from Genesis 38. And you know what I discovered? None of them did. And well, this isn't really surprising. Genesis 38 doesn't exactly come with a G rating. Not only is the content of this story slightly uncomfortable to read aloud in the presence of polite people, it also seems to be a bit of a deviation from the overall story of Joseph. You may remember that Genesis 37, the passage that we looked at last week, ended with Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. So why then does the author of Genesis, Moses, suddenly shift the narrative focus away from Joseph to the sinful exploits of his older brother Judah? It seems, at least at first glance, a little random, doesn't it? This is why more liberal scholars of the Bible have argued that Genesis 38 was actually an ancient editorial mistake and probably shouldn't be in our Bibles at all. While evangelical Christians like us tend to pay little attention to the thoughts of unbelieving critics, many of us still find the story of Genesis 38 a little puzzling. Why is Genesis 38 in the Bible, we ask? What, if anything, does this story have to teach Christians today? Well, much more than we may initially think. In fact, as I hope to show you, this much overlooked chapter is not only an important part in the story of Joseph, but an important part in the overall story of the Bible, a story which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, with this end in mind, I want us to spend our time focusing in on three aspects of this story open before us. We'll begin by focusing on the crookedness of Judah. We'll then consider the righteousness of Tamar. And following these points, we'll conclude by reflecting on the graciousness of God. So firstly, the crookedness of Judah. We got an initial taste of Judah's crookedness in the previous chapter, Genesis 37. You may remember it was Judah who came up with the bright idea of selling his brother Joseph into slavery. But when we turn to Genesis 38, we can't help but notice Judah's sinfulness reaches new depths. To begin with, Judah makes the decision to go it alone, leaving behind his family in verse 1. Not only does he abandon his family, but he abandons their values as well by taking to himself a Canaanite wife in verse 2. Unlike his father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac, who both sought to marry God-fearing women, Judah decides to marry an idol worshiper, an indication of his spiritual condition at the time. Now, after Judah and his Canaanite wife get married, they quickly have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Sadly, Judah's eldest son seems to have inherited his father's crooked character, with being put to death by God because of his wickedness, in verse 7. Now, Ur's untimely death leaves his widow, Tamar, in a difficult position. So after all, the story of Genesis took place at a time in history where there was no such thing as life insurance or welfare. If a woman were to be widowed like Tamar was, she was at risk of becoming destitute. Now, to save widows from this fate, God provided a special kind of relational arrangement called levirate marriage, or the duty of the brother-in-law. Moses gives instructions about this particular law later on in the Pentateuch in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 5. Moses writes, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son that she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name, the name of the dead brother, will not be blotted out from Israel." Well, this law may seem odd to 21st century people like us. It made perfect sense within the culture of Israel's day, where the inheritance was passed down from a father to a firstborn son. It also ensured that widows weren't left destitute with no children to care for them. The problem for Tamar, however, was that Judah's second-born son, Onan, didn't want to give his deceased brother a son via Tamar. Why? Well, we're told there in verse 7. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now, the reason why Onan didn't want Tamar to conceive a child was because he wanted a bigger inheritance for himself. Think about it. If Onan gave Tamar a son, then this potential child would inherit Ur's position as the firstborn in the family, and as a result, receive the greater inheritance. You following me? Leaving Onan significantly less well off in the long run. Instead of cutting the pie into two pieces, the pie would need to be cut into three, with the biggest portion being given to the son. Obviously, Onan didn't want this to happen. But while he wasn't willing to give Tamar offspring, you'll notice he was more than willing to use her body for his own sexual gratification. To put it another way, Onan wanted the sexual gratification without the responsibilities which inevitably come from procreation. Now, Onan's understanding of sex isn't too different from the view many people in our culture have today. Sex isn't about procreation. It's about personal expression, our culture says. It's about your own gratification. Now, thanks to contraceptive technologies and abortion on demand, modern people no longer see the precious link between the act of sex and procreation at all. As a result, sex is undervalued, God's design for marriage seems pointless, and female bodies are reduced to instruments for male gratification. As sad as this phenomenon is, Genesis indicates it isn't anything new. Now, God is clearly grieved by Onan's mistreatment of Tamar, so much so that he puts Judah's second-born son to death as well. Now, having lost two of his sons already, Judah is obviously reluctant to give his third son to Tamar. He thinks she is bad news. So he comes up with an alternative plan, reading from verse 11. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, by sending Tamar away, Judah was essentially washing his hands of her. He didn't really care about what happened to his daughter-in-law as long as he didn't have to care for her, even though it was his legal responsibility. Judah is clearly a crooked character, isn't he? Nevertheless, the crookedness of Jacob's son only becomes more apparent as the chapter progresses. See, after the death of his first wife, Judah goes on a work trip with a mate and to check in with the flocks. While on the road, he happens to stumble across a woman who he believes is a prostitute. Now, at this point in the story, Judah has no clue that this woman is actually his daughter-in-law in disguise. He just thinks she's a cult prostitute. Now, sleeping with a prostitute would be bad enough, but sleeping with a woman he believes to be a cult prostitute was even worse. To put it simply, Judah was not only willingly committing sexual immorality, he was willingly committing an act of idolatry. For these cult prostitutes would often hang around the shrines of pagan gods. But Judah didn't really seem to care. In fact, he's so desperate to get what he wants that he willingly leaves behind his signet, his cord, and his staff as a pledge to this woman, whom he believes is a prostitute. This is the ancient equivalent of leaving your credit card and your license behind. This is a man not thinking clearly. Now, after getting what he wants out of this supposed prostitute, he returns home. But when he sends his mate Hira back with the goat to collect his staff, Hira can't find the woman. She's completely vanished. When Hira returns to Judah with the news, Judah decides the best path would be to simply move on. Like a high-flying businessman who accidentally leaves his credit card in a brothel, Judah couldn't stand the embarrassment of tracking down his personal belongings. Now, interestingly, and this is an important point, Judah doesn't seem to be concerned what God thinks about the whole situation, does he? He's more concerned with how others think of him. But even this isn't the end of Judah's crookedness. Did you notice how he responds when he's told that his daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant? Reading from verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." That is, let her be put to death. Judah's response here is not only heartless, It's completely hypocritical. After all, Judah has also been immoral, hasn't he? For starters, he hasn't provided for his daughter-in-law as he was legally expected to. But more than that, he's happily slept with someone he believed was a cult prostitute. Judah's crookedness is most clearly seen in his complete and utter hypocrisy. Now, fortunately for Judah, God intends to expose this hypocrisy. And he does it through Tamar. And this brings me to the second aspect of the story that I want us to look at. We've looked at the crookedness of Judah. Let's now consider the righteousness of Tamar. Calling Tamar righteous may sound like a stretch to some of you. After all, didn't she dress up as a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her? How can we say that Tamar is righteous? While Tamar's actions were certainly unorthodox, her intentions were always righteous and pure. When she realized that Judah wasn't going to give Shelah to her as a husband, she took matters into her own hands. The fact that she immediately changed back into her mourning clothes directly after her encounter with Judah is a clear indicator that her actions were once off. The text also makes it clear that she never again slept with her father-in-law. Ironically, the reason Tamar went to these lengths was because she cared more about the growth of Judah's family than Judah did. Even Judah could recognize this. In verse 26, what does he say? She is more righteous than I. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Now, the fact that Tamar is later held up as a positive example in the Hebrew Bible only gives more credence to the idea that Tamar was a righteous character. The clearest example of this can be found in Ruth chapter 4, 11 through 12. I won't read it out now, but I'll get you to read it later. Ruth chapter 4, 11 through 12, where Tamar is explicitly mentioned in the blessing spoken by the town elders at the wedding of Ruth and Boaz. If anything, the example of Tamar in Genesis 38 teaches us to be careful how quickly we judge others. While a person's actions may appear sinful at a distance, we should wait until we have all the information before reaching a verdict. The reality is what may appear wrong at first glance may actually, upon closer inspection, be much more complicated. In fact, complicated is probably a good word to describe Genesis 38 in total. Complicated. It's hard to blame book publishers for omitting this chapter from their children's Bibles. Why then is Genesis 38 in our Bibles? Well, this brings me to the third aspect of Genesis 38 that I want us to reflect on this morning. We've looked at the crookedness of Judah and the righteousness of Tamar. I want to conclude by reflecting on the graciousness of God. Now, in order to fully appreciate the graciousness of God, we need to take a few steps back and look at how Genesis 38 fits into the wider story of Joseph. Genesis 38 is an important pivot point in the overall story of Joseph because it helps explain the radical transformation of Judah. While Judah's crookedness is clearly on display in Genesis 37 and Genesis 38, Jacob's son appears to be a completely different man by the time Genesis 44 rolls around. See, in that chapter, Judah does something quite remarkable and unexpected. He offers himself as a slave in order to save his youngest brother Benjamin from slavery. This is quite the change in character. Judah literally goes from selling off one of his brothers as a slave in Genesis 37 to selling himself into slavery in order to save another of his brothers from slavery in Genesis 44. What's happened to Judah? Well, I think Genesis 38 explains Judah's miraculous transformation. God graciously exposed Judah's crookedness in this story. God clearly used this embarrassing episode with Tamar to bring Judah to true repentance by exposing his sin and his hypocrisy. God took this course of action because he loved Judah. See, the grace of God can take many different forms in our lives. While God certainly shows his grace towards us in forgiving our sins, he also shows his grace towards us in revealing to us our need of forgiveness. After all, we wouldn't seek God's grace if we didn't believe we needed it. Judah didn't think he needed it until Tamar exposed his sin. And this is what God does to Judah. God reveals to Judah the crookedness of his own heart. And this experience transforms Judah from being a hard-hearted hypocrite into a selfless servant. God's transformation of Judah should give hope to all of us here. No matter how crooked our past may be, no matter how great our sin, none of us are beyond the grace of God. None of us are beyond transformation. Now, God graciously transforms Judah because he has a gracious plan for Judah, for Tamar, and for their offspring. Well, we learn about this plan right at the end of Genesis 49, where a dying Jacob speaks a blessing over each of his sons. And Jacob's words, at least the words he speaks to Judah, turn out to be more prophecy than blessing. Reading from Genesis 49, verse 8, Jacob says to his son Judah, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you, Judah." Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" Now get this. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." God, through Jacob, is making Judah an incredible promise here. A descendant of Judah shall be king. The scepter shall not depart from his hand. This descendant won't just be a provincial ruler either. Notice what Jacob says. "To him will belong the obedience of all the peoples." It's no surprise then that if we skip forward to the genealogy of King David in Ruth chapter 4, that we find Judah and Tamar's firstborn son mentioned, Perez. Nevertheless, we'll need to turn all the way to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, to see most clearly how Genesis 38 fits into the greater story of redemption that God is writing here. Now, reading from Matthew chapter 1. "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Only when we read Matthew chapter 1 can we truly appreciate the significance of what's occurring here in Genesis 38. Are you seeing what's happening? Through this uncomfortable episode, God is actually doing something amazing. He is preserving the line of the coming deliverer, Jesus Christ. The one who will reverse the curse and crush the head of Satan. Of all the families Jesus could have been born into, he chose to be born into Judas. He chose to be born into a family which had a chapter like Genesis 38 in its past. Why? Well, I think Charles Spurgeon said it best when he observed, Jesus came of sinners because he came for sinners. According to the flesh, he comes of sinners so that sinners may come to him. This is the graciousness of God. Not only does he transform crooked sinners like Judah, he's not ashamed to be counted among them either. He writes himself into the sinful history of humankind so that he can graciously rewrite all our histories. This is what he does for Judah. And this is what he can do for you as well. And this is why Genesis 38 is in your Bible. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled